Amen. Praise the Lord for our Redeemer. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne today and we rejoice that we can come because there is a Redeemer. Father, we thank you that we are not left to redeem ourselves. There would be no hope if it were up to us to redeem ourselves before you. But we thank you that a Redeemer has been provided in Jesus Christ, that he alone is the Redeemer, and that he redeems and saves to the utmost all those who come to him. So, Father, today we ask that you would take your word by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts and lives, mold us, shape us more into the image of your beloved Son. May we be transformed by your grace today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading that blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107, Psalm 107, we got a far way last week in getting through verse 1. Well, we started with the last verse in a little bit of a different way of looking at this psalm. And so we're looking at how we are called to consider the Redeemer. And again, I'd like to draw your attention to the very last verse in this psalm, where it says in verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, let them consider the love of the Lord." And this psalm is a call to the wise, a call of wisdom. We're to take wisdom that is defined by God's word, and then to act upon it, to attend to these things, to consider them carefully, and then to depend upon the steadfast love of the Lord. And so we started there, and then we began looking at taking that mindset, saying we're to look carefully and consider these truths, and we started back at verse 1. And we looked at, in verse 1, how we're to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And we saw that we are coming to the character of our Redeemer. Who is this Redeemer that we're coming to know? He is a God that is due thanksgiving. Give thanks to him. We talked about how that is a call to confess, to thankfully confess the truths about who God is. He is a God of covenant faithfulness. We saw that in his name, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then his steadfast love, that covenant love that is poured out to us, is something that gives us hope in his covenant that he's promised. And then he is a God of pure goodness. Give thanks to the Lord. What is the primary thing in this psalm that we're confessing? He is good. And that goodness is something that we yearn for in this world, but we look for in all the wrong places, and how we are to find goodness only in God. He is the only source of goodness in the world in which we live. Well, from his goodness, we come then to verse 2. Where we see that he is a God of redemption. God is good, and it is from his goodness that he provides a way of redemption. Look at verse 2 with me. Actually, we'll look at verse 2 and verse 3. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." So the primary focus of our thanksgiving to the goodness of God shows itself in the fact that he redeems us. I love how the call here is to let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There is a label placed upon us, and that label is the label of redeemed. There is no better title, no better moniker that we can carry than to say we are the redeemed of the Lord. We are those whom God has saved mightily with his hand. He is the God who redeems his people. And so as those who have been redeemed, our response is to respond with thanksgiving, to confess this truth to him in worship and praise. Now, there's some things I want to note about this redemption. Look at what it says at the second phrase of verse 2. "Whom he has redeemed from trouble." We must never forget that it is God who redeems. He redeems. The way of rescue is not found within ourselves. It is not found for us to redeem ourselves. And this is the great mistake that every other religion on the face of the earth makes. It tells us to look within, to find within ourselves a pathway, to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, to work our way to God. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear that our righteousness, our goodness, the things that we can do, it's nothing but a filthy rag. We need God to redeem us. Understand here today, if you carry that name of the redeemed, you do not carry that because of what you have done. The redeemed are not redeemed because you've done something special, because somehow you have made yourself attractive to God. That is not where redemption comes from. It comes in God who redeems us. He has redeemed. I love how it's given in past tense. I love in Romans chapter 8 how Paul gives what we call the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, them he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, them he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. It shows that redemption and salvation is an entire work of God that spans all eternity. That we are redeemed from eternity past up through eternity future. Our salvation is sure because our God is the one who redeems us. That gives us great hope. He redeems. Just think back to this past week. Think about the mistakes and the problems that you've created, the times you've turned from Him. And don't pretend that you've lived a perfect life this week. No one has. And yet, your salvation is secure, not because of you, but because of your Savior. Because you have a Redeemer. He redeems. But secondly, we see He redeems from trouble. Whom He has redeemed, it says in verse 2, from trouble. We're actually going to find this theme echoing throughout this psalm. If we look in verse 6, it says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Look in verse 13. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. Verse 19. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Verse 28. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Do you think the psalmist is trying to get a point across? God delivers from trouble. He provides salvation from that which troubles us. Now, it's interesting to know what trouble is here. The term literally means the hand of the enemy. But it's interesting, it's generally used in a military context, how God would deliver someone from the hand of their enemies, from their coming in that sense. But this translation, considering the content of this psalm, makes sense. See, it's not that God is just redeeming His people from external enemies, but He is saving them from their condition of trouble. He is bringing them out from a situation that they persistently live in. He redeems from trouble, all troubles. There's great comfort in the redemptive work of our God. There is no situation, there is no condition that is beyond His reach. We're going to look, beginning today and throughout the next couple weeks, at the various conditions. And the psalmist uses sort of parables to describe these different conditions that mankind is redeemed from. We're going to see how people are wandering in wilderness places. We're going to see how individuals are sick with affliction. We're going to see how people are in prisons because of their own rebellion. We're going to see how people seek to live on their own, and they go out in great ships, and there they're faced with turmoil and storms. And throughout all this, the psalmist is pointing us to one clear, ringing reality. No matter what your situation is, God can redeem from your trouble. The great work of God is a God that gives hope to his redeemed, that no matter what they're facing, there's hope found in him. I don't know what situations you may be facing here this morning. I don't know what burdens may be laying on your hearts, what troubles may be plaguing your mind, whether it be things that are in the past or you look and things are coming up in the future. Understand that there is no trouble from which God cannot redeem you. He is the God who redeems from trouble. The Psalms reiterate this in Psalm 25, 22. Redeem Israel, God's people, O God, out of how many of his troubles? All. This is the hope of the redeemed. This reality should cause us to shout out in joyous, triumphant proclamation. We give thanks to you. We confess this hope over our God. Your goodness is so good because you redeem us from everything that we face. And then we see, thirdly, that the redemption that God provides, it creates a kingdom. Look at verse 3. Who are these redeemed? They are people who are gathered in from the lands. And then notice where these lands are. East and west, north and south. These redeemed are those who are gathered from every direction, gathered to be a people, gathered to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. Now notice what they're like. Verse 4, these people who are from the east and west and north and south, some of them wandered in desert places, desert wastes. In verse 10 and 11, they're rebels who were locked in the chains of rebellion. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoner in affliction and in irons. Why? They had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They are those who are afflicted with deadly illness of their sin. Look at verse 17 and 18. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they are the self-confident who are brought low by God's greatness. Look at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Verse 24, they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Notice the variety of different things and different situations, but there's one key thing that is similar to all of them, and that is that these people who we are called to confess the goodness of God, yet in each and every instance here, we see people who are turning from his goodness, following their own sinful ways, rebelling against him. And the wonder is that our God redeems those type of people. He redeems those who turn from him. Hallelujah! This is the God that we come to. So how can we not respond with joyous giving of thanks? Well, this God who is due thanksgiving, who is a God of covenant faithfulness, a God of pure goodness, a God who provides redemption, let us be very clear, that redemption is provided in one person alone, Jesus Christ. He's provided redemption in his Son. It is only Jesus, only the God-man, that can fulfill this role as Redeemer. He is the one that this psalm speaks of. In fact, we're going to look at in each of these circumstances that are listed throughout this psalm, each and every one has a direct correlation with Jesus Christ. Each and every one points to him in each of these situations. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 15, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. From what? Lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Those people that come from east and north and west and south, they are all people who God says, you're mine. And I've paid for you with the blood of my sacrifice. And so he says to Titus, a young pastor, declare these things. See, one reality that we're going to understand is that to confess, to speak, to give thanks, to praise the God of redemption, it is to confess the Redeemer loudly, boldly, triumphantly, that we are to go out into the highways and the hedges and tell people, turn from your sinful, rebellious ways and find in Christ a Savior who redeems. This call and this psalm is an evangelistic psalm. It calls every one of us to share the hope of Christ with those around us. We find in Revelation chapter 5 that it is only Christ who makes a people for God. One of my favorite passages, "Worthy are you, the Lamb that was slain." He is worthy to take the book and to open its seals because you were slain and have redeemed to God with your blood a people out of every tribe and language and nation and made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they will rule upon the earth. Only Jesus Christ brings this hope. There is hope in no other name but his. So we must be clear that when we see these acts of redemption, we are seeing the work of Jesus Christ in this psalm. You say, well, this is the Old Testament. Yes. And from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, there is one grand theme of Scripture. It is Jesus. It's calling us to recognize what he does to save us from our sins. Whatever else we see in this psalm, we must see the work of our Savior, the work of Christ. And so let's go back and remember what this psalm ends with. It calls us to be what? Wise. What does that wisdom look like? It looks like a people who set their hope on the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That is where wisdom begins. Apart from that, we are all fools. There is no wisdom apart from the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're to consider these things. Our conclusion as we think about these things and carefully consider them is that our entire lives, every moment, must be dedicated to pursuing the knowledge of this great Redeemer. So we consider the character of our Redeemer. But then secondly, we're to consider the calamity he redeems from. And this takes us through the rest of the psalm. We're going to see, almost through the rest of the psalm, we're going to see these four different situations or parables that the psalmist speaks of. And there are going to be sort of themes that we see running through this. There's going to be a description of what they're facing. Then there's going to be a common theme that they turn from their sinfulness. They turn to the Lord. Then there's a call to give thanks to him for what he's done. And then there's a benediction or a doxology at the very end where we praise God for what he does. So who is it that God redeems? What are they like? What is the calamity that he takes them from? And the first thing we see is that he redeems those who wander from him. He redeems those who wander from him. Look with me in verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. The first thing we see is that God redeems those who wander from him. Now, there are different approaches to this psalm that I've seen in commentaries and what scholars talk about. And some people look at this as the psalmist recounting Israel's history. And of course, we see that right off the bat. What was one of the first things Israel did when they were made a people? They wandered from God, and what ended up happening? They wander in the wilderness. 40 years they wander. And so we can see sort of very clearly that connection here. But actually, I think that there's a broader application here. The psalmist is not just focusing on Israel's history, but rather he is describing different conditions known to all of mankind. So what he says here is not just looking at Israel, it's looking at everyone. This is what everyone does. And what we notice first is there are those who wandered in desert places. These are people who turn away from seeking goodness in God and try to find it somewhere else. And where does it always lead? To desert places. It's interesting. Look at verse 4. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in. One commentator noted that the wilderness is a place to pass through. It's not a place that we live in. No one is going to go on their way and stop in the middle of the desert and say, I think I'll set up shop here and live here. You pass through the wilderness until you find a place for hope. But what happens when we turn away from God is we're not able to find a place of satisfaction. We're not able to find a place of hope. Rather, we're stuck in the desert places. And this leaves us insecure. We find no way to a city to dwell in. I mean, imagine what it's like to dwell in a desert. No source of water given to you. You're exposed from enemies. You're exposed to the elements. It is a terribly insecure place to be. It leaves them insecure. It also leaves them hungry and thirsty. Look at verse 5. Hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. There's no real satisfaction. There's no satiation of their desires. As you turn away from God, this will always be what you experience. A lack of true satisfaction. So much so that it brings you to the end of yourself. Look at the last phrase in verse 5. Their soul fainted within them. This is full of vibrant imagery here. The word for soul it's a common word found in the Old Testament that refers to the very life force of a person. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God creates man out of the dust of the earth. He forms him and fashions him. But man didn't come alive until God did what? Breathed into him the breath of life. And then the scripture tells us, and man became a living soul. It's the same word. It is the very essence upon which we draw life as we live upon the world. So what happens as we wander from God? We go to this desert place, we find no water, we find nothing to eat, there's no security, and it brings us to a point where that life force that's within us, it faints. It brings us to the end of ourselves. When we seek hope from anyone but God, we find ourselves waning away. In fact, the NIV, I think, catches the sense very well here when it translates that they were hungry and thirsty and their lives ebbed away. What a description of life sought apart from God. When we turn away from Him, we turn away from the only source of soul-satisfying goodness. And our life turns then away from us. It ebbs away. Boy, we see this in the world around us, don't we? This desire, this feeling that life is slipping away. Depression is at an all-time high. People are finding little joy or satisfaction or anything. I just saw an article this week that talked about how people between under 25, there was an uptick in suicide among that age group. This is the result of seeking to live wandering away from God. It only brings complete and utter dissatisfaction. And so we have to recognize that this is a result of our own sin turning us from God. Look at what James says in James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Psalm 95:10, God speaking of Israel specifically in this instance, but the underlying condition is the same. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray, where? In their hearts. And when we go astray in our hearts, we do not know God's ways. And Jesus indicted the religious elite of his day in Matthew 15. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And in that glorious passage of Isaiah 53, where we see the suffering servant coming to suffer and die for his people, notice what he describes us are. We are all like sheep who have what? Gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to our own ways. See, it's easy for us to read the headlines, to hear the articles about the travesty of what's going on in the world around us. It's easy for us to look at that and say, oh, isn't that terrible? But the scripture is abundantly clear that we do the same thing. If you're experiencing dissatisfaction in your life, if there is that feeling of your life ebbing away, it's because you're wandering from God. You cannot know the eternal source of goodness and come out miserable as a result of that. If you're miserable at some place, at some point in your life, you're turning from the God of infinite goodness. And what does it bring? Well, look at the rest of these passages we looked at. In Psalm 95:11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Jesus to the Pharisees, the disciples said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, where do they go? They fall into a pit. Job speaks about how when the caravans turn aside from their course, they go up into the waste and perish. Well did Jeremiah rebuke Israel. My people have committed two evils. The first is they have forsaken me. And who is our God? The fountain of living waters. And what we do is we hew out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. This is what happens when we, like the wanderers here in this psalm, turn from God. We end up trying to fill broken vessels. You know, have you ever tried to fill a vessel that has a hole in it? It'll fill up for a little bit, but eventually everything that's inside will go out of it. Until eventually the whole thing just falls apart. I remember I had a cracked mug at our house, and I don't know what it is. Like, it seems like glasses and mugs just break for no reason half the time. And so we had this cracked mug, and it was working fine. And then I noticed one day there was little drips of some hot chocolate that was coming out of it. I'm like, oh, this isn't good. And I put it down in the sink, and it, boom, exploded. I'm glad I put it down in the sink before that happened. I couldn't hold any life-sustaining, I mean, not that hot chocolate is life-sustaining beverage, but it wouldn't hold what it was meant to. And this is how God's people, that's who Jeremiah is talking to, my people have committed two sins. They return from God, and we try to fill ourselves up with our broken vessels, filling them up with things that can never satisfy. And so the indictment of verse 4 and 5, we need to be wise when we read these words. Carefully consider them. Look and see if these attitudes are in our lives. That if we feel life ebbing away, that we are sure we are turning to God to find hope for that. And that is the wonderful thing about this psalm. It doesn't just indict us and then leave us there to wallow in hopelessness. This psalm gives hope. Look at verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And this God who redeems, what does he do? He delivers them from their distress. This passage shows those who wander from God, who find that there's no satisfaction in life, that you can turn to God and he will deliver. He's the Redeemer who does these things. It begins with repentance. There's a fundamental change in the orientation of these that the psalmist is focusing on. Rather than wandering away from God, leading them to desert places, what happens is they turn to God and cry out to him. That is the essence of repentance. There's a wonderful hope here. That if you're here today and you feel lost, you feel without satisfaction, you feel life ebbing away, turn to Christ. Turn away from seeking satisfaction in other things and find in him the fountain of living waters. There is deliverance found in repenting of our wandering rebellion and turning to our gracious King. And our ever gracious, merciful, and covenant loving God, he delivers from distress. But the psalmist doesn't just leave it there. He actually describes the glories of the deliverance that God gives. We see that he provides safety. Look at verse 7. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Remember how turning from God leads us into the wilderness places, and there's no city to dwell in, there's no security. When we come to God, he guides us straight to a city to dwell in. He provides safety. I think it's even amazing that the means or the way in which we go is a straight way. It's not wandering or meandering. It's not up hills or over mountains. God is so gracious that in our return to Him, He makes the road straight so that we find this city where we can live in and dwell in. I think of how this wonderful hope is found clarified in Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That holy habitation of the Most High God, that is the city wherein we are called to dwell in Christ. That's the hope we have. It's not a hope found by looking within ourselves. It's a hope found in the fact that the Lord of hosts is with us. And we see this wonderful city that we're called to dwell in clearly described in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we see John is carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is the city that God gives to His people that will one day come on the new heavens and the new earth. This is the joy. But there, the safety and the security is not about the high walls or the angels standing as sentinels. But look at what John says. He sees no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. There's no need of sun. There's no need of moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it life. And its lamp is the Lamb. This is our great hope. The eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem that will one day come and be brought on this earth. We get to experience that hope today as the kingdom of God on earth. God takes us and calls us to dwell safely. But then he also provides, while he provides safety, he also provides satisfaction. Look again with me in verse and Psalm 107. Look at verse 9. What does God do? He satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul He fills with good things. These promises are absolute. When you come to God, you will find satisfaction. When you come to Him, you will find your soul filled with good things. I like how He describes us as a hungry soul. Not a hungry belly. Although, you know, you're probably sitting here thinking, all right, Pastor, you keep going on. My belly's going to get hungrier and hungrier. We tend to think of hunger in that sort of physical sense. But here, the psalmist is speaking of how our lives, our souls, yearn for satisfaction. And the only satisfaction comes from a God who gives good things to hungry souls. There is a wonderful hope that when we turn to God, these promises we will experience. I think it's amazing that David, in Psalm 34:10, we're not going to turn there, but David uses the backdrop of nature in Psalm 34:10. He talks about how the young lions suffer want, but God provides clear and full satisfaction to his people. I mean, think about that for a second. Young lions, all right? We call lions the king of the jungle. They're at the top of the food chain. If anyone's going to be able to have their way in nature, it's going to be lions. And these aren't just the old grandpa lions. These are the young lions, the ones that are filled with vibrancy and life. And David says in his observation, he has seen them going hungry. But God's people lack no good thing. What a glorious hope. That we can come to a God who is good and provides that goodness eternally. And God is supremely good to us in Christ. It's amazing. Verse 9 is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. It's quoted by Mary. Luke 1:53, Mary is giving the Magnificat. She's praising the Lord for what he's done. This is in the backdrop of Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's belly, and he jumps at excitement that Jesus is there. There's great anticipation in Luke chapter 1. The Messiah is coming soon. I mean, Elizabeth, who has been barren, if you think about an idea of a lack of satisfaction, it is a barren womb. And into that backdrop, God inserts and provides hope. John the Baptist coming to clear the way for Christ. And then Mary having Christ growing in her belly. And throughout that psalm, she describes and rejoices in what God has done. In verse 50, she talks about how he's merciful. In verses 51 through verse 52, he's strong, stronger than the strongest of men. And then in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. The only one who meets the needs described here is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can provide this type of satisfaction. And so there is a clear response then that we are to have. Look at verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. That's the same word that's described in verse 1. It is this confessing over the goodness of God and giving thanks to him for it. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. I think we need to recognize that anytime you're happy, anytime you're satisfied in this life, anytime you enjoy goodness, that is the grace of God poured out to you in Jesus Christ. Anytime. How many of you loved the weather yesterday? It was glorious, right? That's God's goodness poured out to you in Jesus Christ. When you come and you smile because you're rejoicing in those gifts, that's a wonderful thing. But how can we not smile all the time when in Jesus himself we have the source given to us of all goodness? So let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love. But this confession, this cry of thanksgiving, it's not merely for ourselves. And it's also not merely for other believers. The psalmist is not calling us here to preach to the choir. Although there certainly is an application there. We should rejoice with each other in God's goodness in Christ. We're called to do that throughout. But notice what the psalmist says here. Who does God show these wondrous works to? To the children of man. This call in verse 8 is for us to share these things to the children of man. The Hebrew here is Bene Adam, which means literally sons of Adam. This is a reference and a call not for us to come to just the redeemed, but to share with all humanity, everyone who comes from Adam. We are to share with them how we have found satisfaction in Christ alone. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you shared with someone who does not know Christ? And you know that people in this world that you interact with, that they are dissatisfied. You know it. You hear it at work. You hear people at the water cooler complaining. There's one thing that humanity loves to do. It's complain. Why is that? Because we're not satisfied. And yet we have in Christ a full, complete hope of satisfaction. So do we share that hope with others? That's the call of this psalm. Thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This is a call to all the sons of Adam to turn from pursuing satisfaction in lesser things and to come to Christ, to leave the wilderness places and to find in Jesus someone who satisfies their longing souls, who fills the hungry souls with only good things. May we take this charge, consider these things carefully, and speak of the hope of our Christ always. Well, we have the opportunity here this evening to